God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Good morning and welcome. Today we are joyful that you have chosen to gather with God's people on this Lord's Day at the Lord's invitation. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent. It is a time of anticipation. Advent is the time where we anticipate the arrival of the promised Messiah. Tomorrow is Christmas Day, the day we recognize and celebrate that arrival, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We pray that this morning you are blessed, that during our time together we will give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to prayer, to the Lord's Supper, the proclaiming of God's Word, and joining our voices together in song. After all, the Christian faith is a singing faith. So if you will, would you stand and sing an invitation to come and worship Christ the Lord? To God in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, you have revealed to us that you are the Lord that provides. When you called Abraham to Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice, we see that you are the one who would provide a lamb as an offering. On this day, the day before Christmas, remember that you provided your Son, the spotless lamb, as a perfect offering for sin. You told Joseph to call the boy Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You are the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. You make a way where there is no way. You call into existence that which does not exist. And when something is impossible with mankind, such as salvation, you declare, but with God all things are possible. When we could not save ourselves, you did for us what we could not do ourselves. So this day we cry out with joyful refrain that the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, now is, and evermore shall be, world without end. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's lift our voice in joyful praise. Jesus asked, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the log in your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye." We now come to a time of confessing our sins to God, and so let us ask the Holy Spirit to reveal those logs that are in our own eyes. And in preparation of confession, hear this call of confession from the prophet Isaiah, who says this: "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned, every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Church, we come before God not as despised sinners, but as beloved children. And with the confidence of children of God, let us humbly confess our sins. So now let us prepare our hearts for confession by singing together a song of hope. Let's sing together.
In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, Jesus cried to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the path of Christ, I'll stand.
Sisters, would you join me in a prayer of confession? Holy God, Lord most gracious, rebuke us not in your anger, nor chasten us in your wrath. Holy, you have called us to come to you. We feel unworthy, for we have failed you again and again. We feel like running away, but you keep calling us. Have mercy on us, O God, have mercy. Holy God, Father most gracious, rebuke us not in your anger, nor chasten us in your wrath. Heal us from our sins, for we are troubled. Deliver us for the sake of your steadfast love. Our sins trouble us, O God. We are troubled by how they have hurt others. We are troubled by how they have hurt us. Your ways are right, O righteous God. And whenever we have refused to follow your ways, Lord, we have found how right they are. So have mercy on us, O God, holy God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us for the sake of your Son, who died to free us from our sins. To you be honor and glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Church, rest in the assurance that Christ has forgiven our sins. Please be seated as we read these comforting words of assurance. Prophet Ezekiel writes this. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Listen to the words of Christ from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Then he goes on and says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, is a feast of assurance. It's a feast of remembrance. It is one of communion. It is one of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful end of death on a cross. And by his death, resurrection, and ascension, he established a new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation that we might be accepted of God and never forsaken by him. So we have come to this communion with the same Christ who has promised to be with us even to the end of the world. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us to eternal life. And in the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine, the true vine, in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. We come in hope this morning, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and a foretaste of the feast of love, of which we shall partake when he comes in his kingdom. And with unveiled faces on that day, we will behold him, and we will be made like him unto his glory. Since by his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who unites us all in one body, so we are to receive this supper in the true brotherly love, mindful of the communion of saints. So, church, all of you who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone for your salvation are invited to this table. If you are harboring any sin, namely the rejecting of Christ's offer of salvation, or even the unforgiveness, the continued unrepentant unwillingness to forgive another person, we would ask that you would first address that matter before taking of this sacrament. If you would like to discuss further how you might participate, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, I would love to have that conversation with you. And maybe after church, come and talk to me. I'd love to talk with you about how to have forgiveness of your sins in Christ and to be assured that your sins are forgiven and that you are God's son or daughter. For the rest of you, we are reminded that none of us come perfect. You might ask, well then, if we're supposed to come in such a holy way, you don't know what I've done this week. None of us are going to come to the table of the Lord perfect, but all of us can come forgiven. And so, at this time, if you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then we would welcome you to the table of the Lord. I'm going to ask, if you will, come down the center aisle, receive the elements in your hand, and return to your seats via the side aisle. Keep the elements in your hand because this is a family meal. We will take of it together as one body, communion. Sometimes it's called communion. We will commune with one another in receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper. And as you do, as you are coming forward and you see people standing in line and waiting to get the elements, or you see people returning to their seats and seated with the elements, just remember that Christ, these are your brothers and sisters, that Christ's death was sufficient for their sins as well, and that we join in union with one another as the forgiven people of God. So at this time, church, I'm going to welcome you to the table of the Lord. Come and receive from the table of the Lord. Scripture tells us that now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brothers and sisters, after Jesus took the bread, he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." Let's take and remember that Christ was broken on our behalf. Jesus also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Church, the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Let's take and drink and remember that Christ has forgiven us of our sins. As we bring this Lord's Supper to a conclusion, let me remind you of the promise that Jesus gives. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What a great promise we have. We can only conclude with thanksgiving and singing. Our thanksgiving is, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And let's lift our voices in song once again. We often think that the world that we live in is getting darker, more evil, and more rejecting of the truth. And indeed, the Bible does seem to suggest that evil people will become even worse. But at the same time, there are more Christian believers than ever before. More languages have the Bible, and more churches are being planted around the world than at any time in history. Jesus, the true light of the world, is sending his disciples out as salt and light into the world. The darkness cannot overcome the light of Christ. Listen to John chapter 8, verse 12. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Today we are, this is the fourth Sunday in Advent, so we will light four candles. In the past weeks, we have acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. We have acknowledged that Jesus is the Messiah. We have seen that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And today, this morning, we'll recognize that Jesus is the light of the world who brings us out of darkness. During Advent, we have been gathering, the 4 weeks of Advent, or the past 3 weeks of Advent, we have gathered into small groups to pray for various concerns. Today, we are going to again gather into small groups, but today we're going to rejoice together. We're still going to gather into small groups, but this morning, instead of giving you a prayer prompt or something that I would suggest you pray about, what I'm going to ask you to do is to share of the good things that God has done on this day before Christmas. No matter how small or seemingly trivial you think that goodness may be, I'm going to ask that you, if you're comfortable, share of the thing that we can all rejoice together. If you are uncomfortable sharing or praying publicly, I understand that. If you prefer to remain silent in the small group, you're under no requirement to say anything. You can just simply and silently agree with what is prayed or what is shared and what is rejoiced over. But at this time, I'm going to ask that you would gather together in small groups and just rejoice with one another. So let's gather. We'll spend a few moments rejoicing together and remembering the good things, the great things that God has done for us. All right, if you will all have a seat, I'm going to ask Simone to come up. And Simone has a few announcements for us, so you need to hear these.
Merry Christmas! It's good to see all of you here, and tonight we have our candlelight service at 6 o'clock. Hope to see all of you there. It is a beautiful time where we come together to worship the Lord. If you would like to help decorate, you can come at 5, and we decorate with lights, and then afterwards we go downstairs and we have some goodies to eat. So please bring a friend, and you're invited to come. Also, don't forget our Lottie Moon donation. So far, we've donated our church $1,400, and our goal is $2,500. So we're hoping by the end of December we can donate the funds to Lottie Moon, which 100% goes to missionaries that are serving full-time on the mission field around the world. So we are hoping to reach that goal so we can bless others, because God has certainly blessed us, right? So Sunday morning, Pastor John is teaching on a new series of 40 questions about angels, demons, and spiritual warfare. So it was a blessed time this morning. We had a Hebrew lesson. He taught us some Hebrew words and the Hebrew language. So don't forget Wednesday night and Tuesday morning small groups. The Women Bible Study, we're on break for the month of December, but we'll start back up in January. And for the women's events, there is a green flyer in the back. We're doing all kinds of things this semester to minister to other women, women missionaries, and also sending encouraging cards to women in prison. So far we've collected about 20 of those. To date, for the past 3 years, we've sent about 70 cards to encourage and share the gospel of Christ to the women in prison. So at this time, Beth is going to be taking our children to the back. So if you have children that would like to go, her and her daughter Emmy teaches them God's word. And also, for any other information, feel free to check our Facebook, our email, the foyer. Lots of happenings going on, so that's a good place to check. So God's blessings on you, and Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Simone. So a few weeks ago in our Advent messages, I asked a question, and the question was, what if Jesus had never been born? And I'll let you go back and listen to that. I think they're all available on YouTube or Facebook or somewhere. They're available. But the question, one of the questions I began with was, what if Jesus had never been born? Today I want to ask a different question. And the question is, why was Jesus born? I'm going to spend both this morning spending some time dealing with that. We'll talk a little bit more about it tonight in our evening, our candlelight service. But why was Jesus born? Fortunately for us, the scriptures give us quite a bit of information in answering that question. For instance, in Matthew 1:21, an angel tells Joseph, the husband of Mary, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So there it is. Why was Jesus born? To save his people from their sins. Jesus himself says, "I've come to seek and to save the lost." Jesus even said, "I've come to serve and not to be served, but to give my life as a ransom for many." We'll see. We also see in John 18, this will be our text for this evening, Jesus told Pilate, "For this reason I was born, to testify to the truth." So we have a lot of reasons why Jesus was born. He tells us, "I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to testify to the truth." In 1 John chapter 3:8 and in Hebrews chapter 2:14, we see two other reasons given to us by the inspired authors as to why Jesus came. And here they are. 1 John 3:8, Question is, why was he born? Here it is. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason Jesus appeared, the reason he was born, was to destroy the works of the devil. And then look at what the author of Hebrews, he says pretty much the exact same thing. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. That's where we're going to be at today. That's where we're going to be our focus. Now, I probably don't need to point this out, but I will. If Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, if he has come to destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is the devil, if he has come to destroy those works and that individual, Satan, we can naturally assume that that destruction will involve conflict or a battle. So today we are going to look at the nativity story. We are not going to look, however, at the nativity story that we might be accustomed to hearing, the one we grew up with. This morning there will be no shepherds. There will be no magi. There is no manger. Oh, but there are angels. There are angels, and they have a significantly different role, but this will be a different nativity story. As I said, no shepherds, no magi, no manger. It is the nativity, the incarnation, from a different perspective. Now, let me also just put forth not so much an apology, but just more of maybe an affirmation. My intended purpose in providing this nativity story is not to displace, replace, or minimize the nativity stories that we read in Luke and Matthew. Those are utterly and absolutely true. They are given to us by divinely inspired authors. The Holy Spirit moved through Matthew and through Luke to provide us those nativity stories. So my goal is not to lessen those or to replace those. But today we are going to see a different perspective of the incarnation. It is a heavenly perspective of the birth of Christ, and it is a heavenly perspective of the redemptive story that God has had in place from the beginning of time. This morning we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. So if you are anywhere in the Bible, go to your right. Unless you're in the maps. If you're in the maps, go left. But if you're anywhere in the Bible, and at the heading it says anything other than Revelation, keep going to the right. Today we're going to look at Revelation 12, where John provides a view of the battle that took place to destroy the works of the devil, to overcome, to destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the story we are going to look at today. And let me also state this, that this battle did not begin in a manger in Bethlehem. This war began in a garden called Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let me read that for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says to Satan, remember, Adam and Eve have rebelled against God by doing that which he had not commanded at the lure, the temptation of the serpent, who is the devil. And he has judged both he's going to judge all three parties, the devil, man, and woman, but here's his judgment on the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This, church, was a declaration of war. I will put hostility, I will put hatred between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15 was a declaration of war. And so this morning, our text, just very simply, our text is very simple. It displays a conflict between the woman and the dragon is going to dominate this chapter. There is a conflict between a woman and a dragon that dominate this chapter. And so listen along then as I read Revelation. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Probably the bulk of our discussion this morning, well, it's not a discussion, it's a monologue, it's a sermon, is going to be from verses 1 through 6, but the entire chapter is necessary for us to understand the entirety of what was done at Christmas and during the ministry of Christ. So listen to God's inerrant word. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now salvation and the power and the kingdom of God, of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So, we have a woman, a dragon, and a child. Verses 1 through 6 provide God's view of Christmas. The birth of a male child who is a king and then who is caught up to God and his throne. The birth of this king and his subsequent life is opposed by a great evil adversary who desires to keep the birth from happening. That's a very brief summary of our text this morning. Well, I suppose before we get going, we should probably try to identify who's who. Who's who? Who is this woman? Who is this dragon? Who is this child? What's going on here? Well, before I get there, I will do my best to answer that question. But before I get there, let's look at what John has to say, because what he says at the very beginning is important for us and necessary if we're going to grasp what's going on in the entirety of this chapter. And I want to focus on this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven." Let me stop there. A great sign appeared. For John, this word "sign" is of massive importance for us. If we're going to understand what John is talking about, we need to begin with this idea of a sign. John loves this word. He uses it 17 times in his gospel, and he uses it 7 times beginning here. This is the first time he uses it in Revelation. He will use it 6 more times, for a total of 7 times in the book of Revelation. And when John talks about a sign, for John, it is always in reference to an event that points beyond itself. It is always in reference to an event that points beyond itself. So, let me give you a couple of examples. In the Gospel of John, John, Jesus is in the book of John, by the way, but John, the author, never uses the word miracle. In other words, he never ascribes any of the miraculous things that Jesus does as a miracle. He always calls them a sign. In other words, they point to a reality beyond themselves. Let me give you 2 great examples of this. There was a man born blind, and Jesus healed him and gave him his sight back. And then a little bit later, Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world." Do you see the connection? He gives light to the man. It is a sign. It points way beyond. It's not about healing a man. Well, it is, especially to the man. But it's certainly pointing beyond. "I'm the light of the world. I open the eyes of the blind." Not just some blind man, but to all the blind in the world. "I open their eyes. I'm the light of the world." And then Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then what does he tell Lazarus' sisters? "I'm the resurrection and the life." That resurrection was a miraculous thing, but it was a sign. It pointed to a reality way beyond itself. It is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the resurrection. So there's just a couple of examples of how John uses the word sign to point to a reality beyond itself. And John sees a sign in heaven. John now is going to use highly figurative language and pictures to point beyond themselves. So he's going to talk about dragons and days and crowns and all sorts of things. But I want us to keep in mind that John's primary emphasis is beyond the images. The images help us. The images are actually what John sees, but they point beyond themselves. And it's easy to get lost in the pictures of dragons with 10 heads and 7 horns and, I don't know, all sorts of other things, and a tail that sweeps away a third of the heaven and 1,260 days and times and half a time. Those are all important issues, but I want us to keep our focus. It's easy to get lost in the details of that. John is pointing us to something beyond all of that. And that's where I hope to focus today. Not that those things are unimportant. I think we dealt with them when we went through the book of Revelation in detail. I can give you those notes if you would like. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to understand that John sees a sign in heaven. So, the first thing that John sees is a woman. So I guess our question then is, who is this woman? Well, there's a lot of different answers, and you may be unsatisfied with my answer, but here we go. She has been identified as Eve. I could see that. She has been identified as Mary, the mother of Christ. I could see that. That makes some sense. Others have seen her as Old Testament Israel. That also makes sense to me. And some people see her as the New Testament church. One of our main cross references, I'm not going to go there this morning, but I would encourage you to look up Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. Let me say this. I'm going to identify the woman as a corporate identity. In other words, she's not an individual woman, but the woman speaks of a corporate, a group of people. John's fond of using, identifying an individual woman to speak of a group of people. Let me give you a couple of examples. John speaks of the bride of Christ. Is the bride of Christ an individual woman? No, it's the church. John speaks of the great harlot. Is that a woman? No, it is a world system opposed to Christ who are lured away. It is a corporate identity. John likes to use that type of imagery. So my understanding of this, and you'll see, I hope to make sense of this, is that this woman is a corporate identity. It is... when I look at all of the passages of text that we have to help us identify this woman, who I'm going to identify as a corporate group of people, when we look at the Genesis passage, there's a passage in Isaiah that is helpful, and we look at the passages that are in the book of Revelation. In other words, when we look at the immediate context, the broader context, what we, I think, can come to a conclusion of is that this is the messianic community before and after the birth of Christ. That would be faithful Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And you can see verses 1, 2, 5, and 13 through 17 to help us with that. So we see this as the messianic community in anticipating the birth of her Messiah. We see that this woman is in birth pain. She's in labor pains. And I wasn't going to talk about this, but I'm going to anyways. Suffering the pains of childbirth. All right, I'm going to get a little geeky on you. You guys know I love grammar, and we taught Hebrew grammar this morning, so we have a bunch of Hebrew experts now in our church. So, little grammar geek here. This word, pains of childbirth, that word pains, it is never, never used in the Bible of a woman in labor. Not only is it never used of the pains associated with childbirth in the Bible, it is never used of pains associated with childbirth in any Greek literature. Ever. It is always used of pains endured in trial and persecution. So I think when we see this woman giving birth, having birth pains, I'm going to put these two pictures together, these two signs that point beyond themselves. These are God's faithful people, his covenant community, awaiting the revealing of the Messiah as it endures persecution. I think that's the woman. And I think what I've done to get to that conclusion, you can disagree with me, but you have to say I've considered context, immediate context, broader context, biblical context, and grammar to come to that conclusion. Like I said, you may disagree with me. I would just say, as long as we do good exegesis, I think we'll be safe. So, summary, who is this woman? The messianic community before and after the birth of Christ, they are suffering persecution as they await their Messiah. And let's face it, God's faithful people always suffered persecution. The Old Testament, this is why I don't think it's national Israel. Because national Israel rejected the prophets and put them to death. As they prophesied about the Messiah coming, national Israel put the prophets to death and murdered them. But faithful Israel held tight to the words of the Messiah and waited, even if they were persecuted, waited and longed for the day that the prophetic words would become a reality. And this is why you see Anna and Simeon in the New Testament, faithful men and women who were longing for the Messiah, and they saw his arrival and they rejoiced. Well, there's our woman. We have two more figures to to talk about, and they're way easier to deal with, so I'll just deal with them fairly quickly. Whew. The dragon. The dragon's easy. The dragon's Satan, because it says so. Okay, look at verse 9. There it is. Satan, who desires to destroy the seed of the woman. Remember Genesis 3:15. There would be enmity, hatred between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the dragon, Satan, seeks to kill this child. And then the child, Christ. All right, the seed of the woman. All right, that was easy. So, I was going to ask any question, but I made that mistake this morning and then had a really hard question. So I'll keep going. All right, so we have identified who's who in all this. Now let's look at what happens. What happens between these three big players in this story? Having identified the individuals involved, let's look at what happens between these individuals. Matthew and Luke provide nativity accounts from an earthly perspective. John is going to provide a nativity account from a heavenly perspective. And the heavenly perspective is different. The birth of Christ was an act of war, and it is countered by the devil, who seeks to devour this male child. Certainly, when we read that the devil is seeking to destroy this male child as soon as he comes into existence, reminds us and takes us to Herod, who sought to destroy the Christ child immediately upon his birth. He sought to destroy Christ, and he ended up slaughtering many children in hopes of slaughtering the male child. Certainly prompted, influenced, motivated by demonic and satanic ideas, he sought to destroy Christ. So certainly when we see that the dragon waits for the birth of the child, that he might destroy the child, certainly that takes our minds to Herod. But it includes attempts throughout redemptive history. I don't want to limit the satanic attempt to destroy the seed of the woman to just Herod's despicable act. But we see an attempt to destroy the seed of the woman throughout redemptive history. Think of a couple, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Pharaoh and Moses, Haman, who sought to slaughter the Jews and put an end to them. And so we see this wrestling, this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There will be hatred, and there will always be an attempt to slaughter the seed of the woman. Dennis Johnson writes this, and I think he states it well. He says this: from the expulsion of Eden, God's people have been an expectant mother, awaiting the birth of the seed who would champion their cause against Satan the liar, accuser, and murderer. And so we see this woman about to give birth. There is a dragon awaiting to devour the child. The woman gives birth. The dragon takes a stand in front of the woman, intending to devour the child. His strength, we would see signified by 10 horns, his wisdom by 7 heads, and his authority of 7 crowns portray him as invincible. How can a baby overcome this great dragon? How can this woman, this pregnant woman, and an infant child overcome something as powerful and wise and strong as this dragon? But the dragon's plot is foiled as the woman gives birth, and then John condenses the entire ministry, the birth, ministry, and ascension of Christ in a single sentence. It says this, verse 5, and she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here is the birth, ministry, and ascension of Christ in a single sentence. Surviving Herod was not the final battle. Jesus battled Satan's inspired enemies, religious leaders, Rome, the Jewish people, and the child grew. And he was born. He was spared from all of the attempts to destroy him, whether it is from the past in Cain and Abel or in the present with Herod. The dragon is seeking to destroy the male child, but the male child is born and he lives and he is given and called to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2. So let me read Psalm chapter 2 for you to see where John is getting this. He says this in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, the psalmist writes, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Psalm 2 is providing the detail that this child that is born is the Lord's anointed, the rightful king, called to shepherd his people, and his decree is that the Messiah is the appointed universal king. She gives birth to a child, and he is the appointed Messiah as prophesied by the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2. And then we see this, and he is caught up to God and to his throne. This is a picture of the ascension of Christ, portrayed for us in the book of Acts, that he ascends into heaven and where he sits down. The ascension is basically Christ's coronation. He is coronated as king. He sits on his throne, and from there he rules the world. So what do we have here? We see this dragon seeks to destroy the woman and her child, but the child is born, he is the designated Messiah, and he ascends and rules over all that he has created. This is the nativity story and the birth of Christ and the rule of Christ in a single sentence. So let me summarize this briefly. Declaration of war was made in Eden when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Christmas morning was the decisive movement in this war. God said that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and his advent, his coming, was for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil, that great dragon. His birth was an act of war. Well, there's more to this story, and let me try to unpack the rest of the chapter. And hopefully it's somewhat coherent. In verses 7 through 12, I won't go into great detail here, but in verses 7 through 12, we see that Satan the dragon is defeated. There is a war in heaven and he is cast down. Let me provide some scriptural help for what's going on here, because I think sometimes we miss what's going on. Satan the dragon is defeated and he is cast down. I want to first turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 18. I'll go to 17. "Then the 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" And then in John chapter 12, your notes may say 12:3, but it's actually 12:31. John chapter 12, verse 31, we see this. Jesus had talked about the Son of Man being needed to be lifted up on a cross, that he came to die for the sins of the people. He came to glorify his Father's name through the crucifixion. And there was a loud thunderous, and people thought they heard the voice of an angel. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now the ruler of this world, my crucifixion is going to overthrow the ruler of this world. And then over in John chapter 16:11, we see this. Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says that the Holy Spirit will do three things. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says this, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. I'll go to 14. That Christ canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. I think we see this picture of Christ's triumph of over Satan and in this passage in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. The Satan, the dragon, is defeated. And he is cast to earth. And I take this to have more to do with standing than location. Let me explain that. This has more to do with standing than location. John isn't, I think, all that interested in pointing out that Satan is on earth. We can go and do whatever we want with that. But it has to do with his standing in heaven. His authority in heaven, his standing in heaven. In other words, Satan has been disbarred from the court of heaven. He has no standing, so he can bring no accusation. You have no standing, you can't bring a suit. We would do the same. If somebody brings a lawsuit into a court or a criminal complaint, unless you have standing, that the charge can't, the court won't take it up. Satan has no standing to accuse the brethren. He has no standing to accuse those who belong to the child, to the son. The great accuser has been cast down. He has been defeated. He has no standing to accuse. When we think about the Satan accusing, of course our minds go to Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, where Satan stands in before God and he makes accusation of Job. Job isn't a faithful guy. He'll deny you in a second. You withhold your blessing and he will deny you. He is the great accuser, one of my favorite passages in really all the Bible, period, but applies well here, is found in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing and ministering before God, and Satan accuses him of being unworthy. Listen to this in Zechariah chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 3. I don't know, maybe I'll read a little bit longer, but at least verses 1 through 3. Then he showed me a high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. There's the angel of the Lord we talked about this morning. So, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Church, here is Joshua, the high priest, standing and ministering before the Lord, and the great accuser says, he has no place, his garments are filthy. He has no place, he cannot serve you, he cannot do anything. And the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, give him clean garments." He puts clean garments on, and I love how Zechariah inserts himself into the vision. Says, "Don't forget the turban," because on the turban was a plaque that says, "Holy to the Lord." And Zechariah has to get himself in there. Don't forget the turban. Joshua is holy to the Lord. This accuser has no standing before the throne of God to accuse Christ's people of anything. He has been cast down. And heaven then declares the victory. Accusations, church, continue. But the accuser is conquered by the blood of the Christ and the word of their testimony. Even in death, they are victorious. Satan is conquered. There's war again. War language. He's conquered. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And even in death, they are victorious. They overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Not even death dislodges them from the firm grip of their Savior. So, the dragon seeks to destroy the woman's offspring, but he is overthrown and disbarred from the high court of heaven. So instead of an accuser standing before God, we have an intercessor. Folks, this was an act of war. Christmas was an act of war, and it brought about the fact that you and I will, that Satan no longer has standing in heaven to make an accusation against God's people, but you have a high priest who makes intercession for you. Church, that's a source of rejoicing. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Oh, but there's more. In verses 13 through 17, God has placed his people, Messiah's mother, beyond the reach of the dragon. She escapes into the wilderness on eagle's wings. Let me just, I'm going to read you a passage of text to support my case here. Exodus 19:4, I think John takes language from Exodus 19:4 on this. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So here John is using this language. I've delivered Israel and brought them on eagle's wings into a safe place. And we see the same thing. And the reason I bring that up is it's just we disagree with folks like Hal Lindsey who say that somehow there's going to be some sort of airlift, maybe helicopters that take God's people out of trouble's way. Read the Bible. The Bible is our interpretive guide. And John is using Exodus language, just as I took Israel out of from perilous place on eagle's wings and brought them into a place of safety. John is saying the same type of thing now. They overcome. And so where she is cared for, and she's cared for like Israel was cared for, and like Elijah who was cared for in the wilderness. And out of reach, this dragon. Now the dragon has no way to reach or to destroy this woman and or her offspring. And so he employs an age-old tactic. Deception. Saying, well, I don't see that. We see that he pours water out of his mouth, but I don't see deception. Let's go back and look at how we understand some of the imagery that John uses. John has consistently, in the book of Revelation, consistently demonstrated that what proceeds from the mouth speaks of words and power. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Jesus has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. I was going to say nobody takes this as Jesus actually has a sharp sword, but some people probably do. Jesus, when he returns, has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. It speaks of his word. I think I demonstrated that last week when we talked about, you can see that sermon on YouTube or on Facebook. The sword speaks of his word. And we see that throughout Isaiah. We see it throughout Hebrews, we see it throughout the Bible, that the sharp sword is the very word of God by which he slays his enemies. We also see fire coming out of the mouth of Jeremiah, and we see fire coming out of the mouth of these two witnesses in chapter 11, which again is using scripture to interpret scripture, is the word of God. And so, the floodwaters speak of deception to drown out the witness and faith of God's people. He employs an age-old tactic, deception, to drown out God's people. But God protects his people by opening the earth and consuming that which deceives. For a cross-reference, look at Numbers chapter 16, 31 through 33, and Korah's rebellion. Korah came against God's mouthpiece Moses. And the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his followers. And so here we see the water coming out of the dragon's mouth to destroy the woman and her offspring, but God opens the earth like he did in Korah's rebellion, and keeps his people safe. Twice thwarted now, the dragon turns his war to the offspring of the woman. We'll see he, in chapter 13, he employs various beasts to war against the offspring of the woman. But protection of God's people from the dragon, but God protects his people from the dragon. And this affirms the words of Jesus about his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail. So let me just, that was a ton of information. I just did chapter 12 in a really pretty short period of time. So let me give you a brief summary, and then I'll draw a conclusion. Brief summary. The birth of Christ was an act of war. The declaration took place in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but the final act of war, or at least the last salvo, the first shot of the final salvo in this war, was the birth of Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did so by dying for our sins. And by dying for our sins, being lifted up on a cross, he overthrew Satan and all of his demonic hosts. And the ruler of this world has been cast out. He no longer has any standing. He cannot accuse you before the throne of God, but he can seek to deceive. But God has given us an intercessor who intercedes for us on behalf, before the throne of God. There, he is our great, Christ is our great intercessor. So he has purchased our salvation. He has disbarred Satan from accusing us before the high court of heaven. And now we have only Christ who intercedes on behalf, on our behalf. And when Satan seeks to deceive, we have the word of God, and God protects us from the enemy's attacks. And hence, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. So I'll conclude with this. As I've stated numerous times, I hope you're getting the point. Christmas was an act of war. It may have been a silent night in Bethlehem, but in heaven it was a battlefield. A declaration of war was made in Eden. In Bethlehem, the opening salvo of the final battle was launched in the birth of Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. The one who would destroy sin and death invaded enemy territory and began his work of dismantling the powers of hell. Satan, Jesus crushed Satan's skull, as prophesied in Genesis 3:15, by keeping God's word perfectly. Hence, he was the sinless Lamb of God, equipped and able to die a sacrificial death in our place. And because he was sinless, death could not hold him. Hence he rose from the dead and ascended to his heavenly throne, from where he now rules over all. Merry Christmas. Let's stand and let's sing. Thank you. Church, go tell it on the mountain. Bear witness of Christ on this mountain. And so I hope to see you back at 6 o'clock this evening. And I look forward, we'll have a great time tonight. But until then, let's bless one another. Our benediction is up on the monitor. If you don't know it, it's up there. If you do know it, let's say it to one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Church, you're dismissed.